talking about peace today. For those that know, Megan is out of town, and it's just been me and a 2.5-year-old for the last 3 or 4 days. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. But there has not been a lot of peace, and that is okay. It was a very peaceful wake up at 3:25 this morning when she woke up. No, it is wonderful, and I enjoy it. But it is highly ironic to talk about peace on a day like today. We're continuing our series talking about spiritual leadership, and specifically spiritual leadership in light of the fact that we are trying to add additional elders to our congregation to help guide us and lead us and shape our vision for the future. The final line of Martin Luther King Jr.'s Nobel Peace Prize acceptance speech in 1964 makes this profound statement, the last words he closed with: "Peace is more precious than diamonds or silver or gold." And peace is a precious commodity because we live in a world in need of peace. Aleppo, Orlando, Paris, Tulsa, Ferguson, and a host of other places. These locations conjure up images in our minds, don't they? Images of violence, of conflict, of turmoil. And it's a reminder that we live in a world in need of peace in place of violence. Many today live in fear. Fear of terrorism, fear of economic instability, fear of people or people of a different race, or fear of police, or fear of another person, sometimes someone very close to us. We live in a world of fear. Chapman University in California conducts an annual study of American fears. That sounds like a very strange thing to want to study. But they want to answer the question, what are we most afraid of? And this study was just published this week. After polling more than 1,500 people, they compiled these responses and published these results. And they found that more than 60% of Americans live in fear of corrupt politicians. Says something about what we're seeing every day. That was ahead of everything else, including things like terrorist attacks, not having enough money for the future, people I love dying, economic or financial collapse. All of those things sound pretty horrendous. And at the very bottom of the list, thankfully, were clowns at 7%. Clowns are getting a very bad rep these days. And I'm not certain that this study would hold true today in light of the things that have been happening in the news. And it's definitely not true for anyone who's ever read or seen Stephen King's It. But clowns, congratulations, you're the bottom of the list. But it reminds us we have a lot of fears. We live in a society in need of peace in place of fear and conflict. And we would love to think that churches are immune from conflict, but we know that that isn't the case. If you've been around church long enough, you know that conflicts arise. People disagree. Individuals get frustrated when things don't go their way. Sometimes we dislike the decisions that are made or the people who are making them. Conflict happens in churches. Black Monday was spoken of in hushed and harried tones whenever people would talk about it. You see, on one random Monday night in a church that I know well, they had a meeting to decide how they were going to complete the renovations to their building. They had replaced the carpet that had been there forever in the auditorium. They had redecorated the interior. They'd installed some new lighting, and they'd spruced up the place. And now they were trying to put on the finishing touches when they met together on Monday night. And one item on the agenda was this: do we want pews or movable chairs? One would offer a sense of permanence and an air of dignity, while the other might offer flexible arrangements and multiple use of the space. And to be honest, no one cared. They really didn't. There were a few opinions, but they were really fine to leave it to the elders and those that were working with them to decide what was going to fit in that space. Except one individual. For at that moment when they said, we're just going to let it be decided by others, he exploded. And when he first started, people chuckled awkwardly and shifted in their seats. But all of the angst and anger, the frustration and fury that were within him burst forth in that moment. And he called down for the church for their disrespect of the Lord and their heresy involving chairs. He lambasted the church for their desire to do anything besides the tried and true. And people got awkward looks on their faces and looked on incredulously. And he screamed his opinions and shouted even obscenities, decrying anything that he might oppose as moral, immoral, or unchristian. And people watched in horror as this individual made a fool of himself. And the church got pews. Church conflict is a funny thing sometimes. Sometimes church conflict is about the big things. It's about false teachings or immoral conduct or the secret sins that people have kept hidden that are now coming to light. But often, and dare I say most of the time, church conflict is really about funny things. It's about silly stuff. It's more about personal preferences than it is doctrinal differences. Sometimes it's even over personal relationships. It's over disagreements between two people who can't seem to get along or stand opposed to one another. Sometimes it starts with a word spoken in haste or a careless slip of the tongue when we were tired. Sometimes it's based not on something that we actually saw, but something we might have perceived someone else doing about us or towards us. But conflict between two can quickly escalate and destroy a congregation. I've always felt really, really bad for Euodia and Syntyche in Philippi. All we really know about these two women from the book of Philippians is they can't seem to get along with one another. Here are two women who are, they seem to be leaders and high important individuals within this congregation, and they can't get along with each other. And for the rest of eternity, what we remember them as is two women who stood at loggerheads with one another. And I think they probably had it maybe figured out before Paul's letter even got there. At least I hope so. But it reminds us that conflict is inevitable because we're all human beings with our own preferences and desires. We have our own sense of what we want and what we want to achieve. And conflict isn't inherently bad. Now, I want you to know that that takes a lot for me to say. You are looking at one of the most conflict-avoidant people that you have ever met. It's taken me a long time to be able to say that conflict isn't inherently bad. But conflict isn't necessarily bad. It's inherently neutral. Conflict isn't positive or negative. In fact, conflict can even be a good thing. It can be a helpful thing. Because can only develop the level of intimacy with someone or something else to the level at which we're willing to be in conflict with them. Because if we don't care enough to talk about the things that we care about, then we really don't care enough about the relationship. Conflict is neutral. It's how we respond to that conflict that's positive or negative. So in conflict, do we seek to let people be heard? Do we seek to affirm without necessarily giving in or rolling over? Or do we listen just to be able to respond? In conflict, do we promote peace? And peace isn't the absence of conflict itself, because some people are willing to do whatever it means to make conflict go away or stop. That's not peace, that's acquiescence. But do we actively seek to make peace with another individual? To bring reconciliation, to show love and care? Do our responses in the midst of conflict demonstrate the love and grace of Christ even when we disagree? Do we promote peace, care, well-being, and love even when we don't see eye to eye? You see, on Black Monday in that church, the congregation got pews. And the next day, that man felt shame for his actions. And for years, he never came back to church. And when I was working there, he would only attend very irregularly. And out of fear, the elders never went to check on the status of that man's soul. That's not peacemaking. That's sweeping under the rug. It's ignoring a problem, hoping that it will go away. As Jesus stood on a mountainside in Galilee, he didn't call for peacekeeping. He didn't say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers, for nothing will ever change and people will always go about the way things were." No, he challenges his audience to be peacemakers. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Peacekeeping is about trying to keep the status quo. It's about not rocking the boat. It's afraid to make a party angry for fear of upsetting the balance in that relationship. But peacemaking means being proactive in our desire to help be a blessing to the people around us. It means that we step into the fray when it's necessary, willing to speak words of comfort or hope or confrontation and teaching. Whatever it is that's necessary to bring about God's intended resolution in that conflict. For Jesus, peace is an integral part of his character and his ministry. When Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah, he proclaimed four titles about who this Messiah would be, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne forever and over his kingdom. And it goes on from there about the great things that will happen under this Prince of Peace. And Peter tells us that it's through the life and ministry of Jesus that peace was proclaimed to all people everywhere, all throughout time and space and history, because peace is found through him who is the Lord over all and of all. And Jesus' ministry was all about proclaiming the peace of God. The Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom, which encompasses not just peace, but other ideas as well. It's the idea of wholeness and of healing. It is peace and also prosperity. It's the way things were meant to be. So when Jesus brought healing in his ministry, he's extending the peace of God. When he made the blind see and the lame walk, he was promoting peace over sickness. When he drove out demons, he was extending peace to those who had been enslaved by evil. When he fed the hungry, he was promoting wholeness and extending peace to people who needed it. And then Jesus calls his followers to do the same in their own life and ministry. When we allow the Prince of Peace to have lordship over our lives, and that peace is meant then to transform us and to then transmit into those around us. And we are told throughout the Bible that we are empowered by the Spirit for peace. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, the mind governed by the Spirit is full of life and peace. We're told by Paul later that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when Paul is opening and closing his letters to churches around the Roman Empire, he always starts and ends with blessings of peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every letter starts with this phrase. And almost every letter ends with something like this. Now may the God of peace, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And Paul's message to the Colossians was meant to be a reminder that because Jesus is the Prince of Peace and because the Spirit empowers us for peace, that we are meant to promote peace with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And how do we do that? Well, then he goes on to talk about some of the ways. What Jesus wants from his followers is for us to be people of peace. People who promote peace, who live in peace, who speak with peace, who extend peace to others, and who allow peace to permeate our hearts and our lives. What Jesus wants from us is to be peacemakers. In the midst of conflict and crisis, trouble and turmoil, dislike and distrust, we are called to allow the Holy Spirit to change us and use us to be people of peace. God calls us to be peacemakers. And that isn't just to a select few. That's for everyone who has the Spirit dwelling within them. And that's a peace that's based on the love of God that is more precious than diamonds or silver or gold. And that calling to being peacemakers is especially true for our leaders, those that are guiding us and shaping us and calling us to be more like Christ. Our elders, our deacons, our ministers, and other leaders are meant to be people of peace. As Brad was reading for us earlier through these letters that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he describes some of the qualities that he is looking for in the leaders that are being raised up in the church. He says they are to be people who are above reproach, who are temperate, who are self-controlled, who are respectable, that people have a high regard for them. They are people who are not violent but gentle, and they are people who are not quarrelsome. They're looking to bring peace. And Titus, he also says that they are to be blameless, not overbearing or quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness and not violent, one who loves what is good, someone who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. They are to be people who are peaceful, literally full of peace in every aspect of their lives and character. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts these characteristics in this way. They are to be cool and collected, accessible to others, and hospitable. They shouldn't be pushy, but gentle. They shouldn't be thick-skinned, because people are often going to say things that might hurt them. They shouldn't be pushy or short-tempered or a drunk or a bully or money-hungry. They should be full of peace in themselves and responding with peace to others. For Paul, these are meant to be men who promote peace, who live lives of peace and conduct their lives in peace in every aspect. They promote peace within the church, taking care of God's people. They are meant to be people who can step into whatever conflicts that may arise, from silly ones over pews and carpet color to more important ones like gossip and slander and racism and ostracism and hatred. In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks about the culture of the people of God, and it's a really interesting kind of build that he does here. He starts by talking to them about the importance of little children in Matthew 18. Those who had no positions of power or authority, people who were often overlooked and whose voices weren't heard. And Jesus, as he looks at them, tells all those gathered around him, be like them and welcome them in. He then tells a story about how our actions and our lives shouldn't cause other people to sin. So be careful and on our guard about the way that we live, because your actions might affect someone else's perception of what faith in God or faithful living is meant to look like. And then he tells a story about a group of sheep and one of them wandering off. And then the shepherd going out to search high and low, looking for that lonely, lost, loved sheep. And then Jesus turns to church discipline, which seems out of character with the rest of the stories, but actually builds on what he's been talking about throughout that entire chapter. Because he says this, if your brother or sister sins, if they've wandered off, or if someone else's actions have destroyed who they are and what they believe, or if they've been overlooked and neglected, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three. And if they won't listen, then go and take it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, well, then you've done all that you can do. Jesus lays out a way of approaching conflict and discipline in a way that's full of love and grace, but also firmness of faith. It's a way of peacemaking, not just peacekeeping. And leaders are meant to model Matthew 18 for the congregation. All of us are meant to live and love in this way, but the leaders are the ones who model it for us so that we can imitate their example. And leaders are meant to promote peace, like in Matthew 18 and other ways too. They pay attention to the voiceless and the ones who are little and ask us to look after them. They model a life of holiness and uprightness in mind, and even when they fall short of that, they're looking and living in the grace of God. They seek out those who might have harmed and speak words of love and care and hope. And those that they might have harmed, they do the same. And those they seek those who are lost and have wandered away. They promote peace within the church. Second, elders are to promote peace within the family. We are told that they are to be faithful to their wife and guide their children with love and discipline. We talked about that quite a bit last week, but they're also willing to model that consistency for other people. Elders need to be willing to walk alongside of marriages that are on the brink of collapse and primarily listen, but also engage and encourage and strengthen and edify and challenge and love and confront when needed. They are willing to help those who are younger grow in their faith and deepen their love of the Lord, regardless of where they are in their faith journey. And they promote faithfulness in their physical and in their spiritual children as they love both their families and promote peace there and within their family, the church. And third, elders would be those who promote peace with those outside of the church, who are having a good reputation and being thought of well. Elders are those who love and care for all people, seeing them as important and worthy and made in the image of God, no matter how they might appear or look or smell or act on the outside. They see all people as being loved by God. And we want elders who are peaceful in their relationships with the church, with their family, and with the world. We want people who are peacemakers, promoting peace and bringing love, comfort, compassion, care, and challenge to those around them. Lynn Anderson is a Church of Christ minister who worked in Canada and Texas for many years and then went on to do some teaching and coaching. But he wrote a book a few years ago about leadership and eldership entitled They Smell Like Sheep. It's been out over 20 years, but it's just as poignant today as it was then. And in it, he states that elders should be experienced lovers. Now, let that sink in for a second. Elders are to be experienced lovers. Lovers of God. Lovers of the people of God. And lovers of people who don't know God. They shepherd with love, attentiveness, with joy and with tears, and they share the love of God with everyone that they encounter. What we're looking for our congregation are people, men who are going to be peacemakers for our congregation. Because as James promised in his letter, peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. So as we're beginning to start or come up on this process, I want to remind you of some of the qualities that we're looking for. We're looking for people who love God, who love the church, and who love people outside of the church. Going back to some of our very first lessons from this series, we want elders who are equipping people for ministry, that they desire to help people grow in faith and fall more in love with God and find ways in which they can use their gifts to bless others. We want elders who are going to be shepherds, who will know their flock and love their flock and spend time with their flock and call them by name. We're looking for people who are respectable, who are loved and trusted by the congregation and by those outside of the church. We're looking for people who will promote peace, people who demonstrate the love and grace of God in their lives, people whose lives are transformed by faith, and there's a whole host of others. But those are some of the qualities that we are looking for in new shepherds. And I want to kind of lay out just the timing and the time frame that we're looking at, because here's what we're asking you to do. For this next week, we want to ask you to spend time in prayer. Pray for our congregation. Pray for our existing elders and deacons and ministers, and all of their names are in the back of the bulletin, so you can grab one of those to do that. You can pray about this process as we look at what does it mean and how do we raise up these new leaders. If you're called to, maybe even spend a day or this week fasting, or just take a meal and spend time in prayer and dedicate this process to God. We're asking you to pray. Second, we're asking you to consider who you think fits the role of a shepherd for this congregation. And I guess my way of asking that is, who would you be willing to follow based on the qualifications and the qualities we'd talked about before? And why would you be willing to follow them? And we want you to start with this time of prayer. Spend time this week thinking about it. And sometimes towards the end of the week, but we're really going to start it next Sunday, please submit names to the elders and ministers of the people you think might be wonderful shepherds for this congregation. But again, we ask you to start with prayer. And then contact us some way by email or phone or face-to-face. We just ask that you're not nominating someone anonymously. Don't create a new email address we don't know to nominate someone. Okay. We won't tell them who nominated them if that's your issue. But tell us who you think would be a great shepherd and why. We're going to take those nominations up till October 30th. And then I'll be outlining more of that as we kind of work through that and process those names. And I'll tell you more about that process. But between now and October 30th, be in prayer, be in consideration, and think about people you think would be wonderful shepherds for our congregation. Today we've been talking about peace and how we are to be people who promote peace. But really all of that is modeled on the character and quality of Christ. As Paul writes to the Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." We have peace with God because of the Prince of Peace who calls us to be children of God through faith. And if we're willing to believe, if we're willing to say, "Jesus, we want you to be Lord of our life," if we're willing to accept that through grace and faith and to put Christ on in baptism, then Christ says, "Please come. Come and join in the kingdom of God, and everyone is welcome. You don't have to have it all together. Your life can be in a little bit of turmoil. It can be a little bit messy. But what God wants is to bring peace to your souls." There's a way we can bless you this morning through prayer, through listening, through baptism, through just setting up a time to study, whatever it is. We're going to offer a public time of invitation. If there's a way you want to respond within that, you're welcome to do so as we stand and as we sing together.